the gospel to Rome from Paul. Some very, very challenging concepts in today's sermon. As we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we do not presume to know everything. We do not presume to know anything except for that which you have revealed to us about your person, about your work. And Father, as we deal with some of the hardest concepts in all of Scripture today, we ask that you would help us to see life from your perspective, to set aside our individualistic mentality that we have. Father, I ask that you would help us to realize the depth of our sin and the consequences of our own actions. But Father, the glorious nature of your grace, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we get into Romans chapter number 9, verse number 14 this morning, last week we were dealing with another difficult passage on the nature of Israel and the church. And this week we're getting into really a very, very difficult issue throughout the centuries, that there have been different lines of thought, different reasonings, different schools of philosophy that have developed around these. But my mind has come back to the fact that God is sovereign over all. God is in complete and utter control of all things. You know, we put our house on the market, and many of you know that. Two Sundays ago, we put the house on the market in the afternoon. We had a showing that Wednesday, and those people that saw the house put in an offer, and now we're under contract. So the home is, we're going to close pending the inspection, the end of July. That was all quite sudden. I could have tried to plan that out exactly and said, you know, we are going to do this, and it will be exactly this way. This contract will work this way. They won't counter, and we won't recounter, and they won't counter, and we won't recounter, and then they won't counter, and then we won't recounter, which is how many times it took. Another issue is buying a home. So as soon as we had that, then we're like, oh, we have to move somewhere. So where are we going to move? And even one of my children is still caught up with the fact that we're moving. That child is, yesterday we had a conversation as we were driving. She was saying that, I don't want to move. Are we going to move to a two-story? Because two-story is better than the one-story. At some point, you're going to have to trust your mom and dad. And it says, well, I don't know if I can trust you on this, right? Because that's all you know, and it makes sense. And I would have done the same thing. And my kid was really, really focused on that fact because that is what she's known, right? Well, listen, the fact that what we know is what we perceive does not mean that the reality of the world is the way that we see it. Did that make any sense at all? The fact that we could see this world through our own lenses and we think that the reality that we see is how we understand it is not true. Because we simply see through our lens. And when we come to God and we come to our Heavenly Father and we can say, God, we trust you for the things that we don't understand yet. God, we trust you for the things that we do not see. God, there are things beyond my perception that for of you and to you and through you are all things to whom be glory forever. Amen. Which is how Romans chapter 11 ends. One of those areas involves God's complete sovereignty. Now, I read from our Crosspoint Statement of Faith. There's a couple pieces in here that I'm going to read through of the freeness of salvation. We believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel. That is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial penitent and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. Article 7 of regeneration, we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. Article number 8 of repentance and faith. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. They come through the Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. We have an area of human responsibility. Repentance and faith are sacred duties. And they come by the Spirit of God. Of the purpose of grace, we believe that election is the eternal purpose of God according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all that it means in connection with the end. I'm going to reread that because I'm reading 1854 language, which is when this was written. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with this free agency that they describe in 1854 of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end, that it is the most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness. Being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. It's active imitation of his free mercy. As we read these things and we think through, wow, these are some deep thoughts that are in our church app that you can go there. You can read these at any point. You can see our covenant statement of faith in the documents. You have these in form. We've read them and we've looked over them. We've studied them. But when we come to a passage like Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to read some of the issues, these are the issues that we have to deal with in regards to the discussion of God's sovereignty in salvation. Romans chapter number 9, verse number 14, I'm going to read down through verse 24. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. It's on page 945 in a church Bible if you need it. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. But on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews also, but also from the Gentiles. Now, to set the context for Paul's discussion, as we discussed last week, we look at what how Paul is countering and talking to those Jews who were in Rome, who have come back to Rome after have being purged from Rome, coming back to a Gentile church in Rome that they are somewhat familiar with, but that they've been gone for many years from. And Paul's writing a letter to these Romans, Jew and Gentile Christians. And he tells them, for he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to the Jew and also to the Greek. He starts talking and he goes through in these first seven chapters, first eight chapters, he's discussing the aspect of law and works. He's discussing the fact that it is not anything that we do, but it is because of what we've done, sin meaning, that salvation takes place. Not any works, not any law, lest we boast in it. He ends in chapter number 8, and he's writing of the freeness of this gospel. And he says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But Paul knows of these Jews, and he said, and to these Jews, he's answering the question. He knows the question that's coming up. He said, these things were things promised to the Gentile or to the Jews. For he says in the first verse of 9, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ, and I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. According to flesh, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." Christ came through that lineage. And he is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But he has to convince these Jews that God has not left them alone. That God is not going back on his word. See, God's dealing with Israel, as we see from chapter number 9 through chapter, really, the end of verse 33. God's dealing with Israel are his faithfulness to his promise. God had a promise, and we dealt with that last week. And he is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promise. But God's dealing with Israel by having this engrafting, by saying the salvation comes through grace alone. It comes through God's work in the end of chapter 8, in verse number 30. "And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." These promises made to those who place their faith in Christ. But he's saying, of the Jew, if they are denying Christ, they are not God's children. For God was true to his promise. But God is also true to his person, to who he is and what he does. He is faithful. He is not that father who doesn't know where they're moving yet, who was surprised by the fact that there was a home sold. He's a father. He's a God who can say, at some point you're going to need to trust me, because he is utterly trustworthy. And so in verse 14, he says, well, what shall we say there? Is there injustice on God's part? No, he is a just God, and he is true to himself. The fact is that God is in control of all things. Yeah, I challenge you to write these down. I have them printed out so I don't fumble around. Write them out, read them, take them home. Of these verses, I can even get them to you after. I should have put them on the screen, the slide. But 1 Timothy 6:15. So 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." If you had a King James version in front of you, it would say potentate. He is the only potentate. But he is blessed and only sovereign. This is going to be important, because as we think through sovereignty, as we think through causality, as we think through determinism, and we're going to talk about those over the next few moments, to the point where we're going to say, we don't need to know what those terms are. What does the Bible say? And that's where we want to end. But he is the only sovereign. Revelation 4:11 says, and we've quoted this in our song service in the last month, a month ago, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Who is sovereign over creation? Who determined if something was created or even not created? It was God. It is God. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Think about this one. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. There's a purpose for everything. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. There's a purpose behind everything. Now you know why Paul ends chapter 11, this whole discussion, saying, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For of him and to him, through him." As we working our way and looking at Old Testament passages, Daniel 4:35 says, "And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth in all." He's just not saying he's the God of this planet. It doesn't fit into some kind of a Greek mythology where only one God had domain or sovereignty, you would say, over one domain. But he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. No one can stop him doing what he wants to do. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's sovereignty. That is a God who is in complete and utter control, who is trustworthy based upon his person. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. So from Daniel 4:35 to Psalm 115:3. Isaiah 14:27. The sovereign purposes of God. It states, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it?" If God decides something, and he is has complete free will and free agency, who will annul what he says is going to take place? 1 Samuel 2:6-8, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that's the word right for hell, down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. That's 1 Samuel 2:6-8. Isaiah 46:9-10. So remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. You've heard this before. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel is determined. What my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I am God, there is none like me. We talk about the holiness of God. This is one of the aspects of the holiness of God, is that there is none like him, and there is none that can thwart him. You know, I was at a time in my life where, because of the concepts were so hard for me to fathom and to grasp onto, that I felt that there was some kind of a competition between my human free will, what I thought was free will, and the free will of the uncaused cause of this divine sovereign. Now, let me explain the concept of uncaused cause. Philosophical term. God caused creation. Okay. So what caused God to exist? Well, there's no causality for God. We believe, and we don't understand, but we believe that God exists. Not God existed or God will exist, but God exists. In both an aorist, an imperfect and a perfect sense, a future sense and a present sense. God exists. He has caused all things to exist. By his hand were all things created that were made. All things that were made by God. Colossians chapter number 1. Hebrews. Well, I mean, we could go down the passages, then we say, yes, God created everything and caused all things to exist. So by God's will, he caused everything to exist that exists. But this is the problem, is that me and my own mind, in my in my high school, early college years, thinking through the fact that, but how can you say that when I can choose to do something, I can say, book, be shut. And I shut this book. I have moral supremacy over this book. I caused this book to shut. And now I don't know where to go back to. I should have followed someone else's counsel on that. The difficulty of this discussion is that whenever we think of salvation and we think of this concept of election, where God informing the world and causing the world to be formed, in causing the world and its purposes, God causing His plan to be in place for His creation, we think of that and we say, but I don't experience that. I don't see how that takes place. I do not see how God can be can say that these things, everything happens like He has chosen it to happen. We're not talking about concepts of salvation right now. We're talking about beyond that. We're talking about simple causality. If I feel like I am morally free, that I am making decisions that I want to make, and I pay for the consequences sometimes. Sometimes I do things that are really great. Sometimes I do things that are really bad. It's even a concept found in quantum physics. Or quantum physics, every change that you would have in the physical universe, basically in quantum physics, they'd say, and I am not a scientist. I have to say all of this, okay? This is, I find a comic book and I read it and then I figure out what it means. The concept in quantum physics is, in regards to what I'm trying to mention right now, is that you have certain things that whenever something changes, it creates basically a new layer within this known universe, and there is a new potentials, right? So if I chose to click this microphone right now, all of your thoughts have now gone to looking at that microphone and saying, well, why did he do that? That made no sense whatsoever. I just set in motion I caused new things to take place in you. But the question is, how do I have the capacity and the freedom to do the things that I do? Are they simply an aspect of free will that I have? There's been different lines of thoughts throughout the centuries, and I was reading a paper that I wrote on this, 10 years ago, 12 years ago, and I was going to come and read it to you, but then it was 30 pages, and I was kind of like, you probably don't want to read it, on Molinism. How many of you have heard of Molinism? Okay, we got one. All right, Louis Molina, okay? But have you heard of Calvin and Arminius, maybe? Have you ever heard of that name? Okay. How about Augustine? Okay, how about the Apostle Paul? Okay, all right. There have been different lines of thoughts about how does this work? How does this take place? And back in the fourth century, I'm not going to go through all the centuries. I'm hitting the highlights because we have very little time. And my purpose is to get and for us to understand a few concepts before we leave. Augustine had issues. Augustine, you say his name Augustine technically, but Augustine rolls off the tongue easier. So you have Augustine who is battling with this concept of free will. And he's battling at the same time a different philosopher, Pelagius, is. So Augustine would say, we have the complete causality of God upon humanity, allowing man to have God, where Pelagius says, God has made himself available, and it is the utter faith and work of man to be able to reach God. That's to summarize it in a really bad way in 30 seconds. You get into the Reformation and the concepts of Luther, battling with the Roman Church. You have the concepts that Calvin developed that Luther was battling initially. Right, so how does salvation take place? How does God's sovereignty over the world affect my destiny? And you had Joseph Arminius who counteracted that. Well, I'm going to briefly talk about both Calvin, Joseph Arminius, and then Louis Molyneux, who is a reaction to the two. In a very simplistic way, according to John Calvin, it would be that salvation has taken place because God has willed it. And because God has willed it, not simply a divine foreknowledge of future events, but a determination, as we had read, a determination of future events. And therefore, those events are going to take place. There's one free agency. Okay? There's one free agency, according to Calvin. Joseph Arminius would say that there are multiple free agencies. I mean, God has his will, but it requires my free will as well. And then you have Louis Molyneux, who had said, well, God has complete will, and mankind has a complete free will. The difference is, God simply is looking down the determination, the tunnel of time, and looking down the tunnel of time and saying, based upon those, I can see what those free agencies, those free will, those free beings are going to do 3,000 years from now, and therefore I'm going to will to take place what they have willed. It's a tunnel of time effect. You look down this tunnel of middle knowledge, it's called. The problem with that is that many of these things are our ways, man's ways, of trying to put God in a box. So you'd heard say, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I'm not a whatever, I'm a Biblicist because I believe the Bible. Well, I hate to say it, they thought they believed the Bible too, right? That none of us are trying to get to the Bible and say, well, we don't believe, we don't want God to be sovereign. I believe that there are those in open theism, which has raised its head in the last 20 years, which says God really doesn't even have divine foreknowledge. He doesn't even know he doesn't know the future. He exhaustively knows the present. He knows everything that is happening simultaneous right now, and he knows it exhaustively. Therefore, he has a really good idea of what's going to take place in the future. Therefore, that God will repent with Moses. God will repent, and he's in Isaiah. I mean, they take these couple words that are assigned to Christ, God, being able to say, you know what, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do before because I'm gracious or whatever it would be. And saying, well, God has changed his mind. He didn't exhaustively know the future. And so they've taken these concepts and they've said, well, God doesn't even have divine foreknowledge. Now, this is really weighty. I understand it. And I've struggled with this for many, many weeks. I don't think it's a service to you to be able to just say, well, let's not even think about it. Let's not even expose ourselves to it. We know that the scriptures teach that God is sovereign over all things. That God is righteous. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. I don't have time to go through. Write it down. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. God is righteous in what he chooses. Malachi 3, 6 talks about how God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not going to change. And God, if he has a determined will, it's going to be a righteous unchanged will. But what Paul does is he gets into Romans chapter number 9. He uses two proofs from Scripture. And this is where it's intriguing because Paul does not go through what I just did, like this like 10-minute philosophical summary of dealing with God's sovereign plan. That we could spend, literally, there's an entire right semester book, the space on my bookshelf just for this very topic is probably about 2.5 feet. But what Paul does is he says, I'm just going to show you examples in the scriptures where God is sovereign over all things. And by the way, we're going to end with this concept of compatibilism that D.A. Carson, a modern scholar, has coined the term, which I think is relevant for us. But he uses Moses as an example. Romans chapter number 9, let's get into this for just the next 10 minutes. Oh my goodness, my time is running. So verse number 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Moses is quoting from Exodus chapter 33. So I turn to there, and Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses. All right. Noah? No. All right. Moses is going through this issue of dealing with questioning, whoa, God, what are you going to do with me? This is where he's at. Chapter 32, you look back, and you remember the golden calf issue? So all the children of Israel, Moses is up on the mount, all the children of Israel, oh, where's God? We don't know where he is. We need to make our own God. And they throw all their gold together, and they make a molten calf. They have left Egypt. They've gone into and going into the promised land, Canaan. And I believe that they were making a golden calf of the goddess Hathor. It's a calf-headed goddess from Egypt. One of my professors challenged me on that, said he thought it was the Canaanite god. The point is, they were making some other god. I think they were reverting to what they knew. They were going back and saying, we at least know of this god. Let's make this golden calf, as opposed to, hey, we have some new gods that we're going into, areas that we're going into. But the fact is that they made all this, and God said, the sin is really bad. You don't have me for how long, and you're making gods? He killed, 3,000 of them. So that's right, he killed 3,000, and he had a right to kill the entire nation, all of those that sinned. But he killed 3,000 of them in an act of immediate judgment. Now, would you that make you a little nervous? That's kind of like, okay, am I the next 3,000? Now, I ask you the question. They all sinned against God, and God passed his judgment. Was it right and just for him to pass his judgment? They sinned against him. Is it right for God to pass judgment on sin? Yes. He's established that in Romans. We've understood up to this point. Was it an act of complete judgment? It was an act of judgment that he killed 3,000 people, or was it an act of gracious mercy that he saved the rest of the nation? Are you following with me? And so Moses questions this, and Moses said, please show me your glory. And he says, and I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. And he says, and I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The fact is, God is attributing to himself, and Moses likewise, the graciousness of God in that situation, where he simply killed 3,000 for the sins of the entire nation, as opposed to wiping away the nation. It's his prerogative. And as we turn to Romans chapter number 9, Paul summarizes this. He uses it as an example. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans, now this is very important. Before we even got into the aspect of faith, bringing up in Romans chapter number 4 and Romans chapter number 5, and the ongoing grace of God, as we've seen, the security of God's grace, his adoption in Romans chapter number 8, he solidified that there is no one that is righteous. There is none that are righteous. Matter of fact, right after he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, he then goes and basically says, there is no one, who is righteous. All have gone astray. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So that's the question, is God, because of his righteousness, is passing judgment on all of humanity because of the sin. For the wages of that sin is death. But God has shown his mercy, and God has shown that grace in the salvation of those who have placed their faith in him. He also goes on to Pharaoh. Verse number 17. Actually, it's good to summarize verse number 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Notice that. So it doesn't depend on human will or on human will or exertion. It does not, will meaning intention, and exertion meaning action. It does not depend on my intention. Oh God, but I've spoke many nice things in your name. And God will say, I never knew you. Those are the words of Christ. On my action, the works that I can do, it is not based on that. God was not a respecter of persons. We also found that leading up to our passage in Romans chapter number 9. In verse 17, so he's showing these examples by Moses and now by Pharaoh. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Scripture says, and I'm going to give you a couple passages. This is a quote from Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. God wanted to be able for the world to see his glory. You have a slave group subject to the most powerful person in the known world up to that point. More powerful. And God wants to show how he is more glorious. So he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, in that passage, Exodus 4 and following, it says that, you know, I like to walk around. I don't have my mic on me, so I'll just stay here. But the fact is that he uses that 10 times in that passage. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, so he's going to bring in some frogs. He says, okay, I'll let him go. But then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then ultimately in Exodus chapter 9, verse number 27, he says, okay, I'm done, in utter repentance. Of course, we know then he gets all his chariots and tries to chase them out into the sea. But do you know it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart? It says it several times in that passage. So Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God hardened his heart. How does that work? How does that work? And then how does this apply to salvation? Well, this is the point, and this is the thing that I want us to think about, is that if God is sovereign over all, and I argue that we cannot just jump over that, it's a hard thing to think about. First of all, it's a comforting thing to think about, but it's a hard concept to think about. But just because we can't fully understand all the ramifications, just because we can't fully understand the intricacies of the will of God in the known universe, does not mean that it is not true. But then he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know where that passage is found? Romans 10. We're in Romans 9. Romans 11, for who's known the mind of the Lord, who's been his counselor? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How does this work? If God has said, in planning out the universe for my ultimate glory, according to my purposes, and I am both just, and I'm gracious, and I'm compassionate, and forgiving, but I'm also just, And he plans out the course, the era of this universe, this world, and then says, but you still have to call on me. John 15. He says, you did not choose me, but in verse number 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, and that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. He's talking to his disciples. Saying, now, Jesus chose his disciples, and he says, I chose you, and I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You read the discussions, you read how the disciples came to Christ and followed him. Were they coerced? Did they say, all of a sudden there was this divine power that was pulling them towards Christ, towards God physically, saying, I do not want this. I want to go the other way. I can't. No, I'm going against my will. No, and this is the point, is that it's not an issue of free agency. It's not an issue of saying, I have complete freedom in my person to do whatever I please, no matter what. And that God is a free agent, but he's just a bigger free agent. My question to you, what happens when two morally completely free agents disagree? Well, there's only one morally free agent in the universe. But God has said, I am not coercing. There is human responsibility. There's moral accountability, just as we have in our statement of faith. The blessings of salvation are made free by the gospel, and it is our duty to accept them. So salvation is something that we accept, that we are. It's not coerced. This is the idea of what D.A. Carson calls compatibilism. Compatibilism says that there is not a disagreement between God's elective purpose and my responsibility in choosing salvation. When I was an 11-year-old and I chose salvation, do you realize at that point I wasn't like, wow, I'm so glad that I figured out I'm God's elect. I must be one of the chosen. Okay, I'm going to accept by faith. No, the Holy Spirit had pricked me so that I uncoercedly chose salvation as God had planned it before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. So it's not an issue when we're talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. God's glory is not displayed because he could choose and it happens and happens no matter what in salvation. That is God's glory is in the salvation, but in the fact that he can draw men to himself. I just read from you John 15. John 14 says, you know, no man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Romans says basically that we are estranged from God and that we want nothing to do with God. It says in Ephesians that we are alienated from him. We are God haters, in Romans chapter number 3. We hate God. But then through the Holy Spirit, we are convinced of the worth of Christ, convicted of the sin and the depravity in our own soul, and we freely choose what God has in store in salvation. So to the point where you would have Charles Spurgeon who says and prays, God save the elect and elect some more. Probably one of the most evangelistic pastors that you will have ever met, or not met, but read. It is not for you and I to know the mind of the Lord and to be his counselor and to say, how did God plan the world to happen as this did and as it is happening now? My job is to proclaim the gospel. And in Romans, I'm going to read that, and I'm going over my time slightly. But Romans chapter number 10. Verse number 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's an issue of belief. Paul is not denying that man is not responsible to place his faith in Jesus Christ, and that is an aspect of every individual where he has to choose what he is going to do with Christ. But they cannot, how then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It is part of God's eternal purpose that we are the messengers for this good news, that God is not passing judgment on all. That judgment for our sin, our fault, is not put on my account because I place faith in Christ. There's human responsibility, and I like that term a lot. There's a human responsibility where it is my faith that I'm placing in Christ, but it is not like God would have elected me. And election is in the Bible. We cannot avoid it. Election is, and it shows God's grace. But it is not, though, election is there, and then because I am a morally free agent that I usurp God's plan. It's the fact that they are compatible. That my human responsibility before God is such that I am choosing the plan of God, that things happen according to the plan of God. I'm going to end with that in Acts chapter number 2. This is not simply applied to salvation, though to the Jew, he would be saying God is going to do what he says, true to his word, and he's true to his purpose, true to his person. But Acts chapter number 2, he says, so Peter is preaching. Okay, there's a sermon. He's at Pentecost. He's preaching this sermon to a Jewish congregation, okay, a Jewish gathering. And he says, and he's speaking of who Jesus is. He did signs in verse number 23, mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him, Jesus, in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, he says to these Jews, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. Do you see what he just did there? What Peter did now? He says, Jesus, he was delivered up to be killed. So we're talking about Jesus' crucifixion. He was delivered up according to the plan of God, according to the will of God. But Peter says he was delivered by your lawless hands. He assigned the action. It was God's will that Jesus would die the death for you and me. It was God's plan. But the human responsibility of it was the sinful action of humanity, of these people. That is compatibilism. Human responsibility and God's complete and utter sovereignty. Where I might in my past said, I see this, so I'm going to understand the human responsibility and freedom and these kind of things. And this is my modus operandi. This is how I am going to interact with God and with his word. But I have to bring both of these things, and I have to understand, not from an anthropomorphical line of thought, just looking at it from man's side, but I have to look and say, from God's perspective, he created all things. He is the only sovereign, for he will do what he has said. He will do what he has promised. He is going to deal faithful with Israel. Or what he says he will do, Romans 8:30, our last passage. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's plan. And he is faithful. And he is faithful. Not only is he faithful to Israel and to us because of his promises, but he is faithful to his person. And we have a gracious, sovereign God. Now, I might have opened up an entire plethora of thoughts in your mind, and I'm sure I have. And there is no ending to the discussion and the thinking of the deep thoughts of Jesus Christ and what he has done and why. Like, in my back of my mind, I think this. Could he not have chosen a different way for salvation other than to take on humanity and die and then keep on humanity sitting at the right hand of the Father, bearing the scars? The God who is known, who exists. Remember, not heirs, perfect, imperfect, future, all of those tenses. He is now and forever now. Why would he take this? But we conclude, just as we're going through all of these thoughts in Romans, for who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? And he is so gracious and loving, and he is faithful because of his person. So I challenge you to think these thoughts. I challenge you to get into these scriptures as we have touched on the surface of one of the most complicated, hardest things to grasp in a theology proper, the study of God. But just because it's hard to understand does not mean that it's not true. And our God is faithful, our God is just, and our God is gracious. Let's pray. Father, as we have thought through for a few moments, the background, the historical background, grammatical background, the significance of this in our lives. Father, we have to recognize that you are of utter worth, and Father, it is not because that we know all things that we get through our day. It is not because we can see there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It's not because things happen to us and then somehow they work out for good as it seems to us. But Father, we know that all things work out to good to those who love you because of your own counsel, because of your own will, because of you. And Father, help us to stop living for ourselves. Father, remove the self-focus from our lives and help us to see that we are part of a bigger plan, that we are part, just like Pharaoh in a different capacity, but like Pharaoh, showing your worth among the nations. That everywhere we go, like the Israelites going into Canaan, that they would know these are the people that God has delivered. And Father, we're thankful for your deliverance. And as we take your gospel into the world and we share that gospel so that others might believe, others might place their faith in you and demonstrate that responsibility, Father, we ask that you would be glorified in Phoenix and around this world. In Christ's name, amen. If you would stand with me as we sing this song of human responsibility, all to Jesus I surrender all, to him I freely give.